Now this morning, will you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6 as we continue in our examination of verses 8 through 10. Our subject thus far is the third section on sharing in His resurrection. We have seen that God, as the supreme judge of the created universe, has resolved the human problem of personal moral guilt because of the inherited Adamic sin nature. God has solved that problem. God has solved this problem by uniting a believer to the death of Christ, which paid for the old sin nature guilt. God also solved this problem by uniting a believer to the resurrection of Jesus Christ in His triumph over moral guilt. The believer's position of death in Adam, therefore, has been terminated because of his union with Jesus Christ. For this reason, we are no longer under the moral guilt which has been imputed from Adam, and we are no longer slaves to the old sin nature authority. The Apostle Paul has been following a line of logic. It goes like this in this section. Since Christians share in the death of Christ because they are united to Him, it is a justifiable inference that they also share in the effects of His resurrection. If you share in the death of Christ simply because you are united to Him, it must inevitably follow that you must also share in the consequences of His resurrection because you are united to Him. While Jesus Christ was bearing the sins of the world on the cross, He was under the authority of death. But when the penalty for mankind's evil had been paid in full by Him, then the Father raised the Son from death, because Jesus Christ, at that point, was freed from the authority of death. Once the penalty was paid, He was freed from the authority of death which was on Him while He was bearing the sins of the world. Now, since the holiness of God has been completely satisfied by Jesus Christ, the Father raised the Son from the dead. The reason this was possible is that Jesus had no sin of His own, so that could not have kept Him in the grave. Furthermore, the sins that imposed death upon Him were the sins of the world, and these had now been paid for. Therefore, they could no longer hold Him in the grave. And consequently, He was raised by the Father. The grave simply could not hold Him any longer. The payment of Jesus Christ for man's evil has extended to all the moral guilt of every person for all time to come. That is also very important for you to realize. The payment on the cross was extended to all the moral guilt of all people of all times. In other words, all sin has been covered. Now, the benefits of that are sovereignly applied to certain individuals, but the consequences of the death of Christ was that all moral evil and guilt has been paid for, so that God in His holiness has no barriers between Himself and any human being. The holiness of God, you see, could not be satisfied with less than such an absolute full payment for evil in the universe forever. Thus, unless the holiness of God has been fully satisfied relative to evil for all time, Jesus Christ could not have been resurrected. Now, since we know that Christ was raised from the dead, it is evident that there can be no evil at any time, anywhere in the universe, which must yet be paid for. There is no possibility of any unpaid for act of evil. And that is at the back of Paul's thinking. There is no possibility of anybody committing a sin that Christ has not paid for, that has not been dealt with, that the holiness of God has not been satisfied relative to that evil. Since Jesus Christ can never again come under the power of death, since death's power comes from unpaid sin, we don't ever have to worry about coming under the power of death. If there was an unpaid sin in the universe, then we would always wonder if Christ could again come under the power of death. You see, what gives death power over a person? Sin. It is sin, the scripture says, that gives death its power. Now, once sin has been removed, then death has lost its power. And if there was a possibility of an unpaid for sin in the universe, then there would be a possibility that Jesus Christ could again die for sins. And therefore, there would be a possibility that we again could experience the position of death in Adam. The one historical death of Christ on Calvary was sufficient to preserve the integrity of God's holiness forever. He died once for all. So the Lord Jesus Christ, consequently, can never again lose his status of resurrection life. Since he cannot be returned to death, he cannot again be removed from the status of resurrection. Since you and I are in Christ, we too share the consequences of his resurrection. We are no longer in bondage to the sin nature and to death. We can never be removed from the resurrection status. What is the resurrection status? We hold absolute righteousness, eternal life. So we translated verse 10 in this way. Quote, "For as regards the death he died with respect to our sinful nature once for all. But as regards the life he lives it continually with respect to God." The death of Jesus Christ is the crucial thing, followed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now the devil knows this. Satan concluded that if he could get people fouled up on the death of Christ, he could keep people out of heaven. He could bring disaster within the very ministry of the local church. And this is exactly what he has done. Satan has perverted the truth concerning this issue of the once-for-all death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the once-for-all resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, as perhaps he has not perverted anything else in the whole Bible. One of the places that this perversion has been accomplished by Satan is in the Roman Catholic Mass. The Roman Catholic Mass, as you may know, purports to repeatedly sacrifice Jesus Christ for the sins of the worshipers. The Roman Catholic Mass does this by purporting to transform the bread and the wine, which is used in the Lord's Supper service, into the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ, so that the priest claims that he is performing a bloodless sacrifice on that altar of Jesus Christ all over again, so that all over the world, Roman Catholic priests are sacrificing Jesus Christ again and again and again, in spite of the fact that Paul says he died once for all and can never be offered as a sacrifice again. Can never be offered as a sacrifice again. This is one of the most paganistic, blasphemous practices of the harlot Roman Catholic Church. When the Lord Jesus Christ established the ritual of the Lord's Supper at the last Passover meal, he meant that the bread and the wine symbolized his body and his blood. Any normal reading of Luke chapter 22, verses 19 through 20 would make that clear, that he is saying, "This represents my body, this represents my blood." Jesus used other symbols of himself in the same way. He spoke of himself as the door in John 10:9, not a slab of wood with hinges, obviously. He spoke of himself as the way in John 14:6, not a concrete highway, obviously. He spoke of himself as the vine in John 15:1, not obviously something on which grapes grow. He has described himself in these symbols, and so he did in the bread and the wine. When we read back to what the early church fathers wrote about the communion service, the Lord's Supper, these are the men who followed the apostles. When we read what they wrote, there is not the whisper of a suggestion that these elements of the bread and wine were anything but symbols. Not the whisper of a suggestion that they were in any way the literal body and the literal blood of Jesus Christ. The truth of the matter is that the great theologian Augustine, whom the Roman Catholic Church goes back to with fondness as one of the great fathers and the great doctors of the church, Augustine himself made it very clear that these were symbols. Here's what he said on one occasion in his writings and discussing the Lord's Supper. Augustine said, quote, "If a passage," meaning a passage from the Bible, "if a passage be a precept either forbidding a crime or enjoining a useful or charitable act, it is not figurative. But it is figurative if it seems to command a crime or to forbid a useful or charitable act. When our Lord says, 'Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you,' he appears to enjoin a crime. It is therefore a figure, teaching that we participate in the passion of the Lord, and we must sweetly and passionately treasure up in our memory that his flesh was crucified and wounded for us." Unquote. So there was no doubt in Augustine's mind. Augustine's approach was to say that you are eating the flesh of Jesus Christ would be cannibalism. That's a crime. To say that you're drinking blood, that's a horrendous thing. That was forbidden in the Old Testament law. That's a crime. So obviously Jesus is not suggesting that we do a crime, that we'd be guilty of such a crime. Therefore, it is obviously a symbol. That was Augustine's approach. Well, the whole idea of the perversion of the Lord's Supper into the actual body and blood of Christ so that Christ could be re-sacrificed many, many times over did not come on the scene until about the year 800 A.D. The Roman Catholic Church, as you know, is always changing its doctrine and always farther away from biblical truth. At the Second Council of Nicaea in 787, this perversion was presented in partial form, but the full doctrine of the actual presence of the body and blood of Christ was finally set forth in 848 by a man named Paschasius Radbertus. It was officially proclaimed by the Roman Catholic Church as dogma in 1215 at the Lateran Council. That is when they first finally said, now this is the body, this is the blood of Jesus Christ. So I want you to understand that this kind of perversion on the part of Roman Catholicism has evolved over the centuries as Satan was gradually able to contaminate the sound doctrine that the church began with. It was at this time that the word transubstantiation was adopted to describe the real substance of the body of Christ being carried over into the bread and wine. That's the Roman Catholic word. Transubstantiation means that the bread and the wine is magically, by the power of God through the priest, suddenly transformed into the actual physical body and the physical blood of Jesus Christ. The purpose of this decree was to provide a means for a daily bloodless sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the sins of the world. Now I want to quote what the council statement was on this matter. This is the Lateran Council, 1215, in explaining this new dogma said, quote, "There is one universal church of the faithful, outside of which no one at all is saved, in which Jesus Christ himself is both priest and sacrifice, whose body and blood are truly contained under the shapes of bread and wine in the sacrament of the altar, having by the power of God been transubstantiated, the bread into his body and the wine into his blood, so that for perfecting the mystery of the union, we ourselves might receive of him what he received of us." Unquote. This is still the Roman Catholic position today on the Lord's Supper. It is the actual conversion into the body and blood. Now, when the Reformation came along, every reformer struck at this heathenistic, vile, disgusting, paganistic concept with a vengeance. Every one of the reformers struck at this vehemently, so that the Roman Catholic Church, in order to retrench its position, called a council at a place called Trent. And the Council of Trent sought to crystallize what Roman Catholics said, this is our basic viewpoint in contradistinction to the reformers. And here is what they came up with, settling once and for all on this issue of the Lord's Supper. Now keep in mind what Paul has taught us. Christ died once for all. And keep in mind that these are the nice people you know who happen to be Roman Catholics, the fine people, the kindly people, the people you enjoy working with, but whose destiny on the basis of this doctrine can only be hell and no place else. And I think more and more we have got to become aware of the fact that the great people that we associate in Mormonism, for example, and in Roman Catholicism need to be as alerted as some heathen in some jungle area that his destiny is the lake of fire. He cannot go any place else but the lake of fire if he follows the plan of salvation that is set forth by these groups. Well, here's what the Council of Trent finally set up. Here's their first four canon laws. Canon law number one says, quote, "If anyone shall deny that the body and blood together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ and therefore entire Christ are truly, really, and substantially contained in the sacrament of the Most Holy Eucharist, and shall say that he is only in it as a sign or in a figure or virtually, let him be accursed." So canon law number one said, if anybody says this is only a symbol of the body and blood of Christ, let him be accursed. Now when the Roman Catholic says let him be accursed, a Catholic breaks out in a cold sweat. Because when the Roman Church said you are accursed, that means you're destined to the lake of fire and you can do nothing about it. Once anathema has been pronounced upon you, there is no way you can return unless the church under the guidance, under the authority of the Pope, again rescinds that anathema upon you. Canon law number 2, quote, if anyone shall say that the substance of the bread and wine remains in the sacrament of the most holy Eucharist, together with the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, and shall deny that wonderful and singular conversion of the whole substance of the bread into the body, and of the whole substance of the wine into the blood, the outward forms of the bread and wine still remaining, which conversion the Catholic Church most aptly calls transubstantiation, let him be accursed. If anybody says, which is what the Lutherans did, Lutherans say consubstantiation. The body of Christ is there with the bread. The blood of Christ is there with the wine. But it is still bread and it is still wine. The Roman Catholic says, anybody that says that, anathema. Canon law number 3 from the Council of Trent. If anyone shall deny that in the venerated sacrament of the Eucharist, entire Christ is contained in each kind and in each several particles of either kind, when separated, let him be accursed. Every little speck of bread, every little drop of wine contains the entire and complete blood of Christ or body of Christ. Each particle. That's why that priest, if you ever watch a Mass, the last thing he does with that chalice is put a little water in, swishes it around, looks in, drinks it, so that there is not a drop of the sacred blood of Christ left in that cup. He scrapes up off the altar every little crumb, very carefully puts it away for the next time, lest a piece of a crumb of the body of Christ should be treated in some sacrilegious way because left on the altar. And the fourth canon law says this, quote, if anyone shall say that after consecration the body and blood of Jesus Christ is only in the wonderful sacrament of the Eucharist in use whilst it is taken and not either before or after, and that the true body of the Lord does not remain in the hosts of particles which have been consecrated and which are reserved or remain after the communion, let him be accursed. So that the last statement was that you can't even change the body back into bread or the blood back into wine. That is why I can remember from the days of my youth, every now and then in the city of Chicago, Roman Catholic Church would catch on fire. And the columnists would make a big thing of the fact that some priest rushed into the church, blaze, flaming, and he'd rush down to the altar and he'd reach up there to those two doors and he'd rip them open and grab that last remains of the hosts, the bread that had been converted into the body of Christ, and go charging out of that flame-filled building. Now, they call that devotion and holiness. I call it nuts. You see? Because of a delusion, because of an insanity, because of a misunderstanding of what Paul has made so clear to us. If they only studied Romans like Luther did, they'd have gotten all straightened out on that. But they refused to do that. So Roman Catholicism is a fantastic example of Satan's marvelous perversion, an accomplishment of this perversion of the death of Christ as being once for all. So the Catholics say we do it again and again, and when we finish doing it, we have something so sacred that we'll even endanger our lives for it. But Paul in Romans very clearly proclaims the divine viewpoint of the once for all death of Jesus Christ for sins, and consequently his permanent status in resurrection. You cannot kill him again. You cannot do it symbolically. You cannot do it bloodlessly. You cannot do it anyway. The Roman Catholic Church's repeated purported sacrifices of Jesus Christ consequently results in presenting a dead Savior. That is why when you go into Roman Catholic churches, you do not see Jesus Christ in pictures of ascension and of resurrection and so on. You always see Jesus Christ hanging limply as a dead Christ upon a cross in his crucified position, because that's at the heart of Roman Catholicism, our dead Christ, because that is what is critical. And in the Middle Ages, people would practically go into a charismatic meeting. I mean, they would go wild crazy when the priest got to that high point when he snapped the bread and the wine into the actual body and blood of Christ. He did that by raising the chalice on high and pronouncing the magical words, and bingo, it was done. And there was just excitement, reverberation all over that congregation standing there. I mean, it was the pre-Pentecostals of the Middle Ages. They just went crazy because they were in such a dramatic presence of the dead Christ. They'd been there at his sacrifice. They viewed themselves as being at the foot of Calvary, seeing it happen all over again. And why all this? Why is this important? Because every time a Catholic is in the presence of Christ being sacrificed, he's taken one more step toward heaven. One more step toward heaven. That's what's important. And so sacrificing, killing him again and again and again to step him upward to heaven. So the rising power of Roman Catholicism has dignified a horrendous evil. Now let's relate this to the current world scene. Satan has perverted the same concept relative to Christ in the perversion of Islam. The great issue of current interest in the world today is a religious system which was begun by a man named Muhammad in the 7th century A.D. This man, Muhammad, recognized Jesus Christ as a prophet, but there was one very important point that he made about Jesus Christ. This is a very important point to the religion of Islam today, and that is that Jesus Christ never died. He never was raised from the dead. The teachings of Islam are that Jesus Christ the prophet went up to heaven alive. He never died. He was never placed into the grave. Therefore, there has been no death for sin. Therefore, there is no resurrection life for anyone to share in. Now, I'm going to expand on that a little more. You need to know a little more than that. But this point alone, you see, should explain to us why the people who follow Muhammad can never go to heaven. And yet what is taking place in Iran today is a religious revival of the most intense kind, and it is all to the praise and the glory of God. Here are some general features about this system. There are today 400 million followers of Muhammad in the world. Muhammad is the founder of a religious system which is called Islam. It is not called Mohammedanism. The religious system is called Islam. So don't use the word Mohammedanism. We slip into that sometime. But the religious system that Muhammad came up with is called Islam. The word Islam means surrender to the will of God. That is at the heart of the Islamic system. The followers of Islam are called Muslims or Moslems. And that word, Muslim, in Arabic means one who submits. So at the heart of Muhammad's thinking was one who submits to God. That's why these people are so very proud of themselves. That's why they're so very pleased with themselves. That's why they're so very confident. Because obviously anybody who submits to God must be acceptable to God. Ah, but the issue is how you submit to God. This is why Muhammad Ali is so pleased with himself every time he wins a fight. And he immediately says into the microphone that little phrase that expresses the fact that Allah is the true God and Muhammad is his prophet. And that praise of Allah that Muhammad Ali goes through for having won another match. Well, the truth of the matter is that he believes himself sincerely surrendered to God and that God will accept him. But on the basis of the fact that Islam says that Jesus Christ never died, no matter what Roman says, Jesus Christ never died, he was never crucified, he was never placed into the grave, he never arose into a resurrected life, dooms every follower of Muhammad to the lake of fire. Islam is intensely monotheistic. Monotheism means one God and one God alone. And the name of that one God is the Arabic name Allah. Allah, which probably comes from Al-Ilah in the Arabic, Al-Ilah, and Al-Ilah means the God. Intensely monotheistic. This is one of the difficulties in reaching Muslims with Christianity, is that they view us as polytheists because we teach a Trinity, a God who is single in essence, but three in persons. Allah is their God, the God. Islam, interestingly enough, is built out of Judaism and Christianity combined with additions of revelations received by Muhammad. Therefore, Islam accepts Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, Jesus, John, and many others as prophets of Allah. Islam claims Muhammad is the last and the greatest of Allah's prophets, and consequently he supersedes all others, including Jesus. Now they have, obviously, an authority basis for all this. You always have to have some base of authority, so they, like the Mormons, come up with their scripture. Their scripture is called the Quran. The Quran means recitation, because it is the recitations of Muhammad about revelations which he received from God. It is about four-fifths the length of the New Testament. It is divided into 114 surahs, or we would call them chapters. It is composed of revelations from Allah to Muhammad via the angel Gabriel, which Muhammad then recited to his followers. These recitations were partly written down by Muhammad, and they were partly recorded after his death by followers from memory of Muhammad's oral teaching. The additional sayings of Muhammad are also preserved outside of the Quran. This is recorded in a book which is called the Hadith. That means tradition. These sayings are the customs, or the Sunnah, as the Arabs call them. The Sunnahs, the customs of Muhammad. And the Hadith sort of explains the Quran. We have something like this with the Jews. You know, the Jews' basic Bible is the Torah. That is the five books of Moses. And then they have what is called the Talmud, which is the Jewish explanation of the meaning of the Torah. Islam accepts, beside the Quran, they accept the Torah, the Pentateuch of Moses. They call it the Tauret, T-A-U-R-E-T. They accept the Psalms of David as scriptures from God, the Zabur, Z-A-B-U-R, and they accept, of all things, the Gospel of Jesus, the Injil, I-N-G-I-L. Now, the Muslims believe that the older scriptures of the Bible have been corrupted and the Quran supersedes them as pure truth. Satan used this same con with Joseph Smith of Mormonism, and Mormonism today says they accept the King James Bible to the extent that it has been properly translated. Of course, if you say to a Mormon, well, we have the Greek and Hebrew, so we know how to translate it, he will look at you puzzled. I've discovered that doesn't seem to have ever occurred to him. The man who began it all is a man whose name is Muhammad. Sometimes it's spelled M-U-H-A. His original name was Ubul Qasim. He was born in 570 A.D. in a city called Mecca. The city of Mecca today is in Saudi Arabia. His father's name was Abdullah. The father was a member of a very powerful Arab tribe, the Quraysh tribe, but he died when Muhammad was born. His mother's name was Amina. She died when Muhammad was 6 years old. He was reared, therefore, for a while by his grandfather, and then finally by an uncle, Abu Talib. Muhammad became a camel driver on caravans. Consequently, he was able to journey to many countries in the world on these caravans. This brought him into contact with many different religions, many different nationalities. This influenced his thinking a great deal later when he became a religious leader. At the age of 25, he had a happy fortune to be hired by a wealthy widow whose name was Khadija. She was 15 years older than he was. He was such an excellent caravan driver and camel carer that she fell in love with him. And so she married him. 25-year-old Muhammad is married to this 40-year-old gal who's got all the money in the world. And in the process, they had some children, all of whom died except one daughter, whose name was Fatima. You can see where Muhammad was headed for with this kind of a setup. It was no longer necessary for him to run caravans or to take care of his used camel lot or anything else. So consequently, he retired and devoted himself to meditation and to reflections on the meaning of life. So out of this evolved a religious system. One of the things that Muhammad observed about the Arabians was that they were grossly idolatrous. They had a pantheon of gods. And one of the gods that they had was named Allah. Now Muhammad knew about Allah. Also, he knew about the many good angels and the many demon angels that the Arabians also had in their pantheon. The center of the religious world at that time was a place called Mecca, which was where he had been born. Mecca was filled with many shrines to many gods, 360 different shrines, and it drew pilgrimages from all over the Arabian world. One small temple in Mecca housed a black stone, which purportedly had been given by Gabriel to Abraham. And remember, Abraham is accepted as one of the great prophets of Islam. So in this small temple in Mecca is housed this black stone, which was given from Gabriel to Abraham. And the Arabians would come from everywhere to worship here at this black stone, which was called the Kaaba. This greatly disturbed Muhammad, this idolatry, this worship of these many gods, this coming and kissing the stone. The result was that he decided that the true God among all the gods that were worshipped was this one called Allah. He spent many hours in meditation in a cave in Mount Hira near Mecca, and the scene was now ripe. It was ripe for Satan to take control of Muhammad and to create another counterfeit approach to God, which again would inevitably lead millions of people into the lake of fire. Satan was actually playing a scenario which he would later repeat, amazingly, in a very identical way with Joseph Smith and Mormonism. When he was 40 years of age, he began having some violent seizures and foaming at the mouth. When this was taking place, he began delivering revelations from Gabriel. He himself personally had doubts at first that these were communications from God. But his wife encouraged him to yield himself to these seizures and to accept this as being God speaking through him, which he did. So for the next 22 years until his death at the age of 62 in 632 AD, Muhammad continued having these seizures, foaming at the mouth, and performing these recitations, which were then written down and became the Quran, the sacred scriptures, which is why the word Quran means recitations. Muhammad's first convert was Khadija, his wife. His second convert was a cousin named Ali. The most important convert to Islam in the early days was a wealthy merchant named Abu Bakr. Muhammad's ministry actually gained very few followers in Mecca in the early years. The reason for it was obvious. The economic heartblood of Mecca were these pilgrimages which people were making to these shrines and to the sacred black stone, which was probably a meteorite that had fallen and which they had transferred into a sacred object. And to preach against this idolatry struck at the economic prosperity of these pilgrimages. Also, as Satan always does, Muhammad came up with a high standard of moral life. And the result was that this conflicted with the loose moral and social order in Mecca. So Satan again demonstrates that by promoting morality as a substitute for trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, he deceives a lot of people into thinking that they are headed for heaven when they are not, because they're good people. Well, Muhammad and his followers finally were persecuted by the merchants of Mecca on a considerable degree, but he was protected by his influential and wealthy wife and by his uncle Abu Talib. But in the year 620, his wife and his uncle both died, and his protection was suddenly removed from him with one blow. The merchants of Mecca decided to assassinate him. He received the word, and secretly, on July 12, 622 AD, experienced what is referred to as his flight from Mecca, the Hegira. He barely escaped with his life. With Abu Bakr, for 3 days, they hid in a cave and then set out for a nearby town of Yathrib. This date is viewed as the beginning of the religious system of Islam. And from this date is when the Arabs figure their calendar. That's why when you see an Arab date, you see the letters AH, because that means Anno Hegira, in the year of the flight. Anno Hegira, and Mohammedans figure their dates from that point. Now this resulted in considerable change for Muhammad. He was out of Mecca. He was now in a nearby city of Yathrib, but there he was accepted. So he changed the name of the city of Yathrib to Medina, which means the city of the prophet. Satan, as you know, later used this same tactic with Joseph Smith in providing a living prophet as a spokesman for God in a sacred city. Most of the people in Medina became Muslims, and the religion was combined with politics to form a theocracy. To understand what is taking place in Iran, you must catch this point that Islam does not make any distinction between religion, politics, and the social order. It's one ball of wax. It is a theocracy and is all tied together. Muhammad became the sovereign king and prophet with his divine revelations in the city of Medina, and he established Islamic laws and policies, and one of the things that God told him to do was to force people to become Muslims by warfare, so that from this time on, the career of Muhammad was covered with bloodshed and warfare and violence as he sought to spread Islam by the sword. Muhammad instituted the doctrine of polygamy under Satan's revelation. He began with a harem of 10 to 12 wives. Joseph Smith picked this same concept up from Muhammad, and he incorporated it into Mormonism. The Jews in Medina rejected Muhammad. Up to this time, when Muhammad would pray, he would face Jerusalem. He became so angry then when the Jews rejected him that he began persecuting the Jews, and he changed his direction of prayer toward Mecca. He would replenish the treasury of Medina by breaking the very law that he had quoted in the Quran, which was not to plunder caravans. And he proceeded to plunder caravans, pilgrims who were on their way to Mecca, and would keep the finances of Medina at a full level in this way. Finally, he secured enough military strength to conquer Mecca, and then he became ruler of all of Arabia. He tore down the idols and the shrines in Mecca, and he took the black stone, the Kaaba, and he made it the center of worship. It is in Mecca today. It is embedded in the wall of the shrine. And remember that if a Muslim wants to go to heaven, once in his lifetime, he must make the hijrah. He must make the flight to Mecca. He must go here to this shrine, and he must kiss the Kaaba. Now, the only way he can escape that is if for some reason it's not possible for him to go. A great deal of that extra dough that you're paying at the gas pumps, that the Arabs are socking us for oil, is going to pay for passageways for Muslims to get to Mecca. Thousands and thousands of them are now being subsidized by Muslim governments so they can go to Mecca to make this critical act for their salvation. So, of course, Mecca became the holy city of Islam. Well, Muhammad died soon after his return to Mecca in 632. The successor of Muhammad was Abu Bakr, and he was called the Caliph. That simply means successor. He died in 2 years. The next Caliph was a man named Omar, who ruled for 10 years. Omar was very aggressive. He spread Islam by the sword. He rapidly defeated Syria, Jerusalem, Egypt, Persia, and Mesopotamia. The third caliph was Uthman. The fourth was Ali, under whom Islam spread into parts of India, North Africa, and part of Europe. Islam finally was stopped in Europe by Charles Martel at the Battle of Tours in 732 AD. So here's the picture, what Muhammad, under Satan's direction, created. And again, I must preface this with the core concept of Islam relative to Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ never died, that he was never resurrected, that he was taken up bodily alive into heaven, that he is going to come back to this earth, he is going to preach the doctrines of Islam till all the world is converted, then he will be killed, and then he will be buried beside Muhammad in Mecca. You can visit the reserved grave, the grave site which is reserved for Jesus Christ next to Muhammad today. It's all prepared and ready to go. So I want you to realize that Jesus Christ is very, very big with Ayatollah Khomeini. The Muslims look very highly upon Jesus Christ. But the thing they must insist on was he never died, he was never resurrected. And that is what Satan is doing. Here's a modern example of that perversion and where it leads. Well, to the credit of Charles Martel, Islam was stopped. But what had happened in the meantime, that with the Quran in one hand and that scimitar, the curved sword, in the other hand, Muslims in 80 years conquered more territory than the Empire of Rome did in 800 years. That's how successful was this satanic delusion. Only Spain and the Balkan Peninsula were ever recovered from Islam again. Islam as a religious system is the powerful binding force in the Arab world today. An Islamic state is a theocracy under the laws of the Quran. It has very specific laws. For example, if you are a thief and caught and convicted in a Muslim country, the penalty for that is to have your hand cut off, the one that stole. Now, that certainly does keep you from stealing again with that hand. It may not keep you from stealing, but it does solve it to that point. However, I must also, in fairness, say that in more enlightened Islamic countries, they don't anymore just take the whole hand off at the wrist. They put your hand in a device and they take off the ends of your fingers instead. So it's just sort of a reminder. Of course, now if you do that several times, you're going to end up at the same place with the same kind of a nub. So you just have a few more chances to steal before you end up in the same place. It's a brutal system. The Islamic State is a theocracy, though. Remember, five times a day, if you are a Muslim, you must repeat the core doctrine: Allah is God and Muhammad is His prophet. There is only one God, Allah, and Muhammad is His prophet. And the point of all that is that this is a theocracy system, everything tied to God. So the goal of Islamic leader Khomeini in Iran today is to bring together just such an Islamic system of government. The Arab oil wealth has given a huge new surge of power to Islam and its missionary program. Islam is conquering the world like you wouldn't believe it religiously, even in this country. This is part of the divine preparation of Satan, of course, for his religion of the tribulation era. Islam as a theocracy system has codified its religion into rigid practices. They're all external, but they do hold the Arab world together. They do not differentiate between religion, politics, and social behavior. There are two sects of Muslims, and they're based on the question of who is the proper line of descent from Muhammad. Satan has created the same conflict in Mormonism as to who's a proper descendant from Joseph Smith. So you have the Salt Lake City Mormons, and you have the reorganized church, which follows descendants of Joseph Smith. One group is the Sunnites. They follow the line of the four caliphs. They're the majority of Muslims. The others are the one that is in Iran today, the Ayatollah Khomeini, the Shiites. They recognize only the family of Muhammad. The successors of these people, so you have these terms, the successors are known as imams. These are considered sacred men. They are considered men who were sinless, they performed miracles, and they died as martyrs, imams. The Shiites are divided over the number of imams. Some claim there are seven, others 12. The group that says there are 12 imams say that the last one showed up on 882. He was the last miracle worker, and he is going to reappear as the Mahdi. Now, if you remember seeing Lawrence of Arabia in the movies when it was current, there was the Mahdi that they were all gathering around, and that is the returned imam who is to be the savior, who is to introduce. He is, the word Mahdi means the guided one or the Messiah, and he is to introduce the millennial kingdom, which is again Satan's confusion. There is a group of Muslims called the Ismaili branch. They believe there's always an imam on this earth, and there's the Ahmadiyya sect, which is very active in Europe and America today in making converts.